BRIDGE is an acronym for Books Recycled to Instruct, Disciple, Guide, and Educate. We firmly believe that reading is critical for Christians to grow in their faith, and so we strive to make Bibles and gospel-based Christian books available at very affordable prices. Our purpose is to share the glorious good news of Jesus Christ through written and spoken word. We do this by providing resources and educational opportunities for people to grow in their knowledge of biblical truth so that they are equipped to share that truth with others.
You can visit our website at bridgebookstexas.org, where you can find our Reformed podcast, Bridge Radio, where we bring on Christian authors, apologists, and scholars such as Dr. James White, Dr. John Frame, Joel Beakey, Jeff Durbin, John Sampson, and Tim Trumpert. You can find Bridge Radio on iTunes, Android, Windows, and Google Play, or stream via our website. Thank you, and enjoy the podcast. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, we're back with another episode of Bridge Radio coming at you out of the great state of Texas. And as always, I'm your host, Julio Mad Rodriguez. And today we are continuing our series on the doctrines of grace. And we're going to be speaking on the P of TULIP, the acrostic for the doctrines of grace, which is Perseverance of the Saints. We have a very special guest, and I'm excited, and it's an honor and privilege to have him on as well, along with the other guests that we've had. But we will wait just a moment and I will introduce him. But if you're new to the program, if this is your first time listening, I want to say thank you. Please like and share our podcast, and be sure to go check out our other podcast. We're on episode number 31 today, and so that means we got 30 prior. And especially on the Doctrines of Grace series, we had John Frame, former professor of Reformed at Reformed Theological Seminary, talk about the sovereignty of God. We've had Jeff Durbin talk about total depravity. Unconditional election was John Sampson. Limited atonement was Dr. James White. And last week, it was an awesome podcast to have Tim Trumpert come on and talk about irresistible grace. It was an excellent, and so it was excellent. And so today we're going to finish off our series on Perseverance of the Saints. But across from me, we have the founder and the boss himself, Steve Denhartog.
Hey, good afternoon, everybody. Thanks so much for being with us again for this podcast.
And to the right of me, it's been since episode number 5 or 6, so it's been a while, but we have the Sheologian herself. And hello. Yes, I am stealing that from Apology Radio. Luke Pearson and Jeff, if you could hear me, I stole it. But we have Alejandra back with us again. So
yes, it's a pleasure to be back.
Awesome. Yeah. And so she walked in yesterday. I didn't even know she was going to be on. And I was like, hey, we have a podcast with, I won't say the name yet, but she was like, of course I want to be on.
Yes.
So anyway, guys, again, for those of you who are new, please like and share. We're now up on iTunes, Google Play, Android, Windows, and you can visit our website at www.bridgemanlaredo.org and visit us there. You can find our podcast there as well, and articles and other resources. Currently, we're having an apologetics conference for those who are listening in Texas. We're having it May 26th at TAMU, Texas A&M International University. We have 4 speakers, and you can find more information about that on there. But I will go ahead and digress, and let's get into the topic of today. So again, we're on Perseverance of the Saints, but let me introduce our guest. So our guest is president and professor of systematic theology and homiletics at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, a pastor of the Heritage Netherlands Reformed Congregation in Grand Rapids, Michigan, editor of Banner and Sovereign Grace Truth, editor-director of Reformed Heritage Books, president of Inheritance Publisher, and vice president of the Dutch Reformed Translation Society. Dang. He has written, co-authored, and edited 70 books. Most recently, A Puritan Theology, The Doctrine for Life. I believe we have that one here, right? Mm-hmm. At Bridge? We do have that one. Living zealously, friends and lovers, cultivating companionship and intimacy in marriage, getting back into the race, the cure for backsliding, parenting by God's promise, how to raise children in a covenant of grace, living for the glory of God, an introduction to Calvinism. Mm. So yes, he is a Calvinist. Meet the Puritans is another one of his books. Contagious Christian Living, Calvin for Today, Developing a Healthy Prayer of Life and Taking Hold of God. Not only that, guys, he's contributed 2,000 articles to Reform books, journals, periodicals, and encyclopedias. His PhD is in Reformation and Post-Reformation Theology from Westminster Theological Seminary at Philadelphia. He is a frequently called upon to lecture at seminaries and to speak at Reformed conferences around the world. He has a wife, Mary, has been blessed with 3 children, and he has 2 daughters, Esther and Lydia, and a son named Calvin. So welcome onto the program, Dr. Joel Beakey. I hope I didn't miss out on anything else.
No, thank you. Thank you for let me on, and I look forward to it.
Yes, thank you. It's an honor and privilege to have you on. Steve here actually took a class with you, I believe, back when he was in seminary.
It was a while ago. It was at least, a little over 10 years ago, I guess, when I was at Grand Rapids Theological Seminary, and you taught a class there on Puritan Reformed theology. And it was just,
okay.
It really inflamed in me an enthusiasm to read the Puritans and to dive into that aspect of our heritage as believers. And so it's been a huge blessing. I remember, I think at that time, actually, you were just coming out with the book on Meet the Puritans, and you had the initial manuscript. And we all of the students in the class got a pre-bound copy of that manuscript, so that was pretty exciting. I still have that.
That's great.
That's awesome. Okay, Joel. Well, could you for our listeners who've never heard what you do, what you've done, and how you came to the Lord? Could you give your testimony on how you were brought to saving faith?
Mm. Well, I grew up in a very conservative, Reformed culture. My dad was an elder in the church for 40 years, and I had a wonderful, God-fearing, loving mother. I came under some conviction of sin when I was 9 years old, but it dissipated over the next few years. But when I was 14, the Holy Spirit really took hold of me and brought me under very severe and prolonged conviction. And I actually felt like I was a reprobate, and I just felt like there was no hope for me. Hmm. And then when I was 15, after about 18 months, my soul was set at liberty with the words of our pastor when he said, salvation is possible in Christ Jesus, even for the likes of a great sinner like me. Hmm. It just struck home with me, and I was that night I was just wonderfully delivered from 18 months of severe bondage. And I woke up my dad at 3 o'clock in the morning, brought him out of his bedroom, which I never did before or after in my life, and to tell him I'm saved.
Wow.
About a year later, I felt a very powerful call to the ministry. It had to be very powerful. I never would have gone into it because I was very shy at that time. And then I just started reading. I gave up my sports career and everything else and just devoted my time to reading the Puritans in my dad's bookcase, and they brought me to more spiritual liberty.
Wow.
And so I developed a real love for Puritan literature.
Mm-hmm.
And then when I was 21, I was accepted in our seminary. At that time it was Nellis Reformed Seminary.
Mm-hmm.
And I was ordained when I was 25. I served 700 farmers in Sioux Center, Iowa. I didn't know anything about farming. And then I went to a congregation of 700 people in New Jersey, Franklin Lakes.
Wow.
And while I was there, I went down to Philadelphia and got my PhD, Reformation, Post-Reformation Studies. And then 31 years ago, I came to Grand Rapids, accepting a call here to a church of about 1,000 people. And while I was here, maybe 6 years, about 25 years ago now, I, with the help of my denomination, I started Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Reformation heritage books. Hmm. So that's what I've been doing since then.
Awesome, awesome. It's such an encouragement to hear different ways people come to saving faith.
Yeah, it really is. We've
had a lot of great testimonies here on the program, and that's one.
And your books have been a blessing to us. We've used quite a few of your books, not only personally, but here. Part of our ministry, a main aspect of our ministry, is just to equip the saints with really solid biblical resources. And so your publishing has been a big blessing to us here as well. So we appreciate that.
Well, thank you. Thank you. That's great to hear.
Yeah. So, again, we're on the series on the doctrines of grace. We're on the last point, which is perseverance of the saints. And so, Dr. Joel Beakey, what does the Reformed doctrine of perseverance of the saints teach, and would you rename it for purpose of clarity?
Well, first of all, the word saint really means in Scripture hagioi. The saints are the hagioi, which is applied by Paul to all true believers. So, when you think of the expression perseverance of the saints, don't think of just a certain echelon of holiness that's reached, but think of every believer. So we're really talking here about how do believers persevere, or you might say, how do believers persist in continuing in the life of grace and faith all the way to the end?
Mm-hmm.
John Flavel, one of the Puritans, if I recall rightly, he said that perseverance is really a steady and constant continuance of Christians in the ways of obedience to God, despite all the temptations and all the discouragements that may come your way. So when you say, I believe in the perseverance of the saints, what you're saying is, I'm going to really believe that God is going to keep his people, and by grace, they will persevere in being kept all their lifetime, living out of the saving power of union with Christ by faith. And they're going to continue in that union with Christ. They're going to continue to get the benefits of it and the fruits of it, which gives them the strength to persevere to the very end. So on the one side, you've got the preserving work of the triune God, preserving us. That's why some people have called it preservation of the saints.
Right.
But I think the name perseverance is actually the best, because the fruit of preservation is that the saints actually do persevere and don't abandon faith and don't go shipwreck. So that's what we believe based on the Word of God, that God's preservation results in the perseverance of the saints all the way to the end.
That's good. So there's almost an objective and a subjective aspect to it. It sounds like that is from God and in our perspective as well as we continue to walk in the faith.
Yes, yes. God objectively, of course, decrees, as we read in Romans 9 and many other places, the salvation of his people in Christ. But he also works it in them by the Spirit.
Sure.
So there is an objective, there is a subjective. Then we respond by working that out in co-laboring with the Holy Spirit in the way of sanctification,
sure,
which enables us to persevere to the end. But ultimately, of course, every believer will give all the credit for his perseverance to the triune God.
Amen.
Right.
Can you give us, along those lines, can you give us some of the scriptural basis for the perseverance of the saints?
Oh, yes. There's all kinds of it. Let's see. In Psalm 138, we're told that God will finish the work that he's begun savingly in his people. That's a pretty strong promise.
Yes.
Philippians 1, verse 6, we find something very similar. Hebrews 12, we're told that Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the Alpha and the Omega in Revelation 21. And we're also told in Luke, and I think John as well, Luke 22 and John 17, that believers are preserved through Christ purchasing them and interceding for them. So you've got the Father's election, which sort of guarantees their perseverance, and he will keep them in that faith. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, and Jude 24. You've got the sons, purchase and intercession, but you also have the abiding ministry of the Holy Spirit who won't desert his own. John 14, 16, and I think 1 John 2 as well. And yeah, Jesus says, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. I will keep them. I will keep them to the end. I will lose none, he says. Charles Spurgeon put it pretty well. He said, all those scriptures that confirm perseverance in the Bible, they're just telling us the same thing. He said, they're telling us if God lights the candle, no one can blow it out.
Amen.
And that's what happens to the believer. The candle is lit. He's spiritually alive. And God will set him to work, to co-labor with the Holy Spirit, to persevere in that work all the way to the end.
I really like the emphasis on the triune God in our in our perseverance as well. We've talked about that in our prior podcast as well throughout this series. But again, how the Trinity works together in different ways to preserve us.
Yes. Now, Samuel Rutherford has a really wonderful quotation. I actually use it quite a bit from the pulpit, even in prayer sometimes. It goes like this: I know not which divine person I need the most, but this I know. I love each of them, and I need them all.
Wow.
Yeah,
that's great.
Great.
That's great. Along the lines of scriptural basis for the perseverance of the saints, so there is also the opposite belief that we can lose our salvation. And one of the passages that's frequently used for that is Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. And I'm just wondering if you would... if you would mind talking about that a little bit. I'll read the passage here. It says, chapter 6 of Hebrews, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Can you just respond to that a little bit and talk about that?
Yes, this is quite a challenging text, and it needs to be set in the context of the whole of what the author to the Hebrews is trying to accomplish in this pericope, in this certain section of Hebrews 6. Let me say two or three things about it. Number one is Hebrews is full of warning passages. Because the Hebrews were tempted to go shipwreck. They were being persecuted. They were tempted to abandon faith. And the author to the Hebrews is using all kinds of reasons, grounded particularly in the priestly office of Jesus, why they should not give up. And one of the techniques he uses is to warn them not to give up, of dire consequences. Because if they give up, an indication they really weren't true Christians to begin with. That's the theme he's pressing home here. So let me give you an example. We live on a very, very busy road. When our children were very young, we drew a chalk mark across our driveway about 50 feet from the road, took every child out to that chalk mark and said, "Don't you ever, ever, ever go beyond this chalk line. The moment you do, you will die. You'll run into the road, and you will die. Do you understand me?" And they would say yes, and they'd be a little bit afraid, which is exactly what I wanted them to be. So they would stay on the other side of the chalk line. So I wasn't... I mean, if they had gone over the chalk line, I'm sure that my wife would have ran out of the house and caught them before they made it to the road. But we were trying to keep them from running into the road, so we warned them of the dangers of the road. Now, it's the same thing in spiritual life. God often warns us about the dangers of sin and the terrible impact it will have in our lives if we fall into sin, not only, but especially if we live in sin, how it will eat away at the vitals of our faith. And so that warning doesn't mean that we are going to fall, but it's a means in God's hand to keep us from falling, to help us to see the dire consequences of falling away. So that's how you have to see this, because later on in this passage, Oh, yeah, verse 9. When you go into verse 9, mm-hmm. see, after he warns them in 4 through 6 that if they do fall away, there's no more chance of repentance, mm-hmm. he says in verse 9, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you mm-hmm. and things that accompany salvation, even though we speak in this way."
Mm-hmm.
So what he's saying is, I'm using this warning to help keep you in the way, and I believe you will be kept in the way.
Mm-hmm.
But be careful, watch and pray that you don't fall into sin,
sure.
and temptation, that
sure.
type of thing. So that's one thing. People misunderstand this often,
sure.
and think that it means that there's no perseverance of the saints. Actually, it's just the opposite. It's saying this is a means by which you may be helped in persevering, namely the warnings of God.
Mm-hmm.
And secondly, in this passage, what you need to understand as well, and what your listener needs to understand, we all need to understand, is that all of these things that are listed can possibly be experienced without yet necessarily being saved.
Mm-hmm.
By the common grace operation of the Holy Spirit, people can have impressions about religious things,
sure.
and so on.
Mm-hmm.
So he's speaking about a feasible possibility of someone who has really, really been subject to lots of means of grace, had some impression and some enlightenment, but not really been totally saved,
mm-hmm.
or truly saved, I should
mm-hmm.
say. And then what happens is when that person falls away
mm-hmm.
and hardens himself and seals his own conscience,
sure.
that his opportunity for salvation actually can end in this life, because
mm-hmm.
he can be so sealed shut that it's as if he's so spiritually dead that God's not going to raise him to newness of life. So,
right.
again, it's a severe warning
mm-hmm.
not to return to the pathway of sin. So I hope that's helpful.
Yeah, definitely. It's not an indication of God's inability to preserve those who he has ordained mm-hmm. to eternal life. It's a warning to us not to fall away, and the seriousness with which we should take our walk with the Lord.
Yeah,
perfect.
Definitely.
Yeah.
As well as the doctrine, the Arminian perspective of falling from grace, that's sort of their remonstrant counter to the Reformation. Can you talk about that, Dr. Beakey, and also how it's detrimental, just to the salvific work of the triune God?
Well, God wants his people to have assurance of faith and mm-hmm. to walk closely with the Lord. And if my salvation is entirely dependent upon my consistent walk of life instead of on his amazing keeping grace,
mm-hmm.
then, of course, I'm going to always live, because I'm still a sinner, I'm going to always live with a fear that I could fall away and lose everything. I mean, if I really looked at myself seriously, I would tremble every single morning I got out of bed. Mm-hmm. Will I lose my salvation today because
yeah.
I'm a sinner? Mm-hmm. And the net result of that is that I would be constantly fearing that I would lose my sonship with God
mm-hmm.
and go back to the family of Satan,
mm-hmm.
which, if you think about it in daily life, I mean, what father would want his children to live in that way? I tell
right.
my children when they grow up, I want you to obey me, but I want you to know I'm going to love you because I'm your dad. I'm going to love you no matter what happens to you.
Right.
And I think our Father in heaven keeps us in sonship by knowing that we will be his son no matter, even when we do stumble, and we can always go back to him, and we must go back to him right away when we do sin. So one of the unfortunate consequences of Arminianism, at least consistent Arminianism, is that there really never is any assurance of faith on the way to glory, because you can fall away any moment.
Mm.
Since we're talking on this assurance of faith, Peter makes clear that Christians should make their calling and election sure, and you have 2 Peter 1:10 where he speaks about that. How is it that a Christian can be sure that they are true believers?
Well, Westminster Confession of Faith is the best Reformed confessional document ever written on assurance of faith, and it's chapter 18, It's got four paragraphs, but mm-hmm. paragraph 18.2 is the key in terms of how you achieve growing levels of assurance in your own life. Mm-hmm. And basically it says three things. I want to add a fourth one from my own experience. Mm-hmm. And so let me just give you four quick things. Number one, the bedrock of our assurance is, of course, objective outside of ourselves, the promises of the gospel, which are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. So Christ, the gospel, the promises of God, those in God's mind, those are all really like synonyms. They're all saying the same thing. Christ mm-hmm. is the gospel. All the promises are yea and amen. That's what we live by every day. We get up in the morning. We trust in that gospel. We trust in that Son of God. We trust in his promises. And so that's the bedrock of our assurance. Mm-hmm. Number two, there are many people who say they believe the Bible, but their lives don't show it. Mm-hmm. So it's one thing to say, I trust in God's promises. It's another thing to validate that you do mm-hmm. by the fruits. And Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. So Westminster goes on to say, that which is what the whole book of 1 John is about, and also this passage in Peter, that there are fruits that always accompany saving faith. So you can examine those fruits in your own life. For example, the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, or the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and look at those individual fruits and say, by the grace of God, I'll give you an example. Do I hunger and thirst after righteousness mm-hmm. in Christ? Because only those who hunger and thirst after righteousness in Christ are truly saved, mm-hmm. Matthew 5, verse 6. Mm-hmm. Then I can respond to that as I search my conscience with the help of the Holy Spirit. By the grace of God, I cannot deny that I do hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness. Mm-hmm. And I also affirm that I never would have done that on my own apart from God's grace. So I must be a child of God. Hmm. So what this does is, through self-examination with the light of the Spirit, Spirit co-witnessing with my spirit, I can see something at least, not as much as I'd like to, but something at least of the Spirit's saving work in my heart. So that's the second ground of assurance. The divines call that assurance by the inward evidences of faith. So you got promises, mm-hmm. inward evidence of the faith. The third thing they called was the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. And that's when the Spirit takes the Word of God and brings it home to your heart with tremendous power, assuring power, so that Word and God's salvation becomes more real than the chairs you're sitting on right now, because it's just so real, so mm-hmm. powerful. Yeah. That's often called the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. And to those three reasons, I would add a fourth ground of assurance, which is what I call God's faithful track record. And the best way I can explain that is to think of my marriage. I've been married about 30 years to just a wonderful, wonderful woman who's always been faithful to me. Was I assured she loved me when I married her? Well, I sure thought so, and I wasn't deceiving myself. I was assured I loved. Am I more assured now that she loves me? Absolutely. Why? Because she's shown it in thousands of ways. And so the Puritans were really big on this. They said the older a Christian grows and the more he sees God's goodness to him and God's faithful track record in his life, the more he grows in assurance as well. So if you want assurance of faith and you want to grow in it, consider the promises of God, the inward evidences of grace, the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit, and God's faithful track record. And the more you have experientially in your soul of all four of these kinds of things, the greater will be your level of assurance.
That's great.
That's good stuff. Good stuff.
So I have a question. How important is the perseverance of the saints to Christian doctrine and life?
Well, I think it's very important. I think it's important because two things. In terms of the doctrine, I need to have security to walk through this life out of true gratitude to God. And having the security that I'm in the hands of Christ, and you know the covenantal language of Scripture, they shall be my people and I shall be their God, which really lies behind the whole doctrine of perseverance. That kind of security is awesome for daily Christian living. I've talked with I've talked with many adopted children, for example, in my life. I'm talking about physically adopted children to families. The ones that adjust really, really well are almost inevitably those who say, I'm assured that, you know, though these are not my biological parents, I'm assured that they really love me and they treat me as if I am their own child. In fact, I feel like I am their child. And so that kind of conviction of God's preservation, which lies behind my perseverance, and then knowing that the Spirit will continue to work in me and help me to persevere, that is just extremely comforting. It makes me feel like I belong to God's family. And therefore, I want to live out of gratitude to God rather than out of slavish fear. And that, too, is very important in the Christian life, being motivated primarily by gratitude. If I'm motivated in a close relationship, for example, if I'm motivated in my relationship with my wife out of fear of what she's going to say to me, when she's gone, when she turns her back, I'm going to act out in some way eventually, because you know, my motivation isn't love and gratitude. But if I really love her and I know she loves me and I'm secure in that relationship, then I get a much more consistent walk of life, don't I? Because I'm walking out of gratitude.
Amen.
And so the whole objection of Roman Catholicism and Arminianism to the doctrine of perseverance, that we're going to live careless lives if we believe in this, because, oh, well, we're saved
right.
anyway.
Exactly.
That is a caricature of the Reformed faith. Yes. Reformed faith doesn't say, oh, well, I'm once saved, so I'm always saved.
Right.
And that's a statement that either hyper-Calvinists make or people make who have just a bare profession of faith and want an excuse for living an ungodly life.
Sure. Correct.
So for my daily life, yeah, it's critical. I can wake up every morning and say, by the grace of God, I'm a child of God. What an incredible thing.
Amen.
That the God of the universe would take me under his wings as his child. He didn't do that for any of the fallen angels, which are demons. But he chose me, and he will preserve me. And so I want to persevere for him. So it's my motivating engine for my life. See, it's one thing to get saved. That's a miracle because we're corrupt. It's another thing to stay saved, and that's a miracle. But God is in the miracle working business because he keeps the feet of his saints.
Amen.
And so I just worship this God. I adore him. I love him for saving me, but I also love him for keeping me saved.
Amen.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's great.
Yeah, I just wanted to... I really like the way you explain things through the word relationship, and just by demonstrating it through the illustration of sonship and marriage. And I think that's a wonderful way to say it. And it makes me think of verses in Romans, both chapters 5 and 8, and how it is said that it is because of the Holy Spirit that's being poured into our hearts that we actually can live without fear and understand that the Spirit that's in us testifies of our sonship. And I think that it's something that should be understood by every Christian, that word sonship, the adoption, not because of our own will, but because of the will of God. It's just amazing. As it is stated in 1 John, it is by the will of God and not by the will of men, and because of the work of Jesus Christ. That security that we have through the Holy Spirit to love God and to love others as well. So I think it's wonderful. I think it all comes back to that relationship.
Yes, yes, indeed. And then you see, then we have, and I'm sure you'll agree with this, we have built into us by that same Spirit, instead of that slavish negative fear, a childlike fear.
Yeah,
it comes from that childlike relationship, so that we don't want to displease God, and we have this awesome reverence for him.
Amen. Yeah.
And we just want to live to him and to his glory, and that just consumes our life. I just grieve every day. My sorrow every day is that I don't do it as much as I should. I don't live to him as holy and as full as I should.
Yeah.
Oh, God,
Amen.
Have mercy on me. But I just want to reflect that glory, and I long for heaven. On that basis as well, that I know there I will live completely for his glory, perfectly without any sin. So that just motivates your whole life.
Amen. Yeah. A growing appreciation for God's grace towards us first allows us and transforms us to, conforms us to the image of Christ more and more day by day when we just grow to appreciate that grace. So it's a great perspective. That's a great way to look at it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely. So Dr. Beakey, just to end this off, because we're already running out a little bit here on time, but so the Puritans emphasized the doctrines of grace thoroughly in their writings. So they were at the core Calvinistic, Reformed. And so what books would you recommend for our listeners on the doctrines of grace? What are some books by the Puritans that have definitely influenced you?
Well, what comes to mind first would be John Bunyan. I've been influenced a lot by Bunyan when I was young, particularly. Mm-hmm. He's got a book, not very well known, but it's called The Doctrine of the Law and Grace Unfolded. Mm. The Doctrine of the Law and Grace Unfolded. John Owen's classic, if you're a little more advanced in your Puritan reading, and you can read Justification by Faith.
Okay.
That certainly would unpack all the doctrines of grace. And then if you wanted to, I mean, with a little stretch, even though he was Scottish, you could call Thomas Boston a Puritan, I suppose, a Scottish Puritan with a small p. The Fourfold State of Man is just a tremendous classic that exposes the doctrines of grace. And maybe finally, I'm thinking of Elisha Cole's, which is a book I read when I was maybe 17 years old. It's called A Practical Discourse on the Sovereignty of God, but it really unpacks, under the theme of sovereignty, all the doctrines of grace as well.
Hmm. Awesome. And any books that you have written specifically on the doctrines of grace that you would recommend to people? Beakey's an excellent writer and pastor, and we highly... I think one time we were joking around saying we need a Beakey shelf here.
We do.
Yeah. Well, I you need to know that I write because... Well, I want to do good, of course, in this short life, but I'm a compulsive writer because I actually feel closest to God when I write.
Hmm.
So
awesome.
If I don't write for a couple of weeks, I get restless. And so that's why I'm probably too prolific, but because sometimes a writer can write too many books.
Right.
But I think the main book I've done on that is called Living for God's Glory, Introduction to Calvinism.
Mm-hmm.
I look at all the different aspects of the Reformed faith, I think 28 of them, with some help from Sinclair Ferguson, Michael Haken, those kinds of guys.
Mm-hmm.
Wrote 9 chapters. I think I wrote 19 chapters in this book. But in the book, I think it's around chapters 3 through 10 or so, I deal with the 5 points of Calvinism. And I spend 2 chapters, actually, on the most debatable one, the extent of the atonement.
Mm-hmm.
And then I conclude that section by looking at the 5 solas of the Reformation. Mm-hmm. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith mm-hmm. alone, Christ alone,
right.
glory, God alone. So that's probably those 120 pages there in the second part of my Living for the Glory of God. It's probably the place where I would send the reader.
Mm-hmm. And we have that book on the shelf in case we have any listeners who are in Laredo.
Awesome. All right, Dr. Beakey, well, we've been asking this from all of our guests who have come on, and it'd be great for you to end out the series like this, but could you please share the gospel to our listeners? We have listeners from all around the world, from different countries listening in, and I think this would be a good way to end off the doctrines of grace and proclaiming the gospel out into the nations, as Jesus says in Matthew 28. And so if you could please do that for us, and that would be great.
Okay. Do that in about 2 minutes? Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Take as long as you need.
Yes.
Okay. Okay. Let me say to you as a listener, what most people don't realize in life is how bad they are.
Hmm.
We compare ourselves to our neighbors and we think, you know, I'm not too bad.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is that on the day of judgment, we're not being judged by our neighbors. We're being judged by the living, holy, perfect, spotless God who created us perfectly.
Hmm.
And cannot let anything into heaven that's stained with the least sin. So that means that I need to be perfect. And you know you're not perfect, and you know I'm not perfect. So what we're doing as we live through this life by nature without God, we are actually sinning every single second against God's holy law, which is a reflection of who He is. You see, the first table of law, the first four commandments, demand that you will love God above all. If you're honest with yourself, you've never done that for one second in your entire life. You've always loved yourself most. Yeah. And number two, second table of the law is you to love your neighbors yourself. You've never really done that either, even though you've done good deeds for people. But really, you're motivated by self-love most of all. So every single second of your life, that's 60 times a minute, you know, 3,600 times every hour, what is that, 72,000 times every day, you know, millions and millions and millions of times you sin against the holy God who will bring you into judgment one day and ask you about every thought, every word, and every action you've ever done. How are you going to stand before that God? And even if you could live perfectly, guess what? You still couldn't make satisfaction for your original sin because you're created in Adam, and he sinned, and that pollution, that sin's passed on to you. So the only way you can stand before God is if someone comes in as your substitute to take your place, to be your Savior. And that someone has to be real man to suffer and die on behalf of your sins in the nature with which you have sinned. So he has to have a real human nature. But he also has to be God in order to have an infinite value to his satisfaction, because only infinity can satisfy an infinite God. So Jesus Christ is that God-appointed Savior, and he does the two things for you that you need to have done for you that you could never do yourself. The first thing is, he alone can blot out all your sins, because he suffered and died for sinners. And when you believe in him alone for salvation, that moment, you see, he imputes to you his righteousness, takes over your sinfulness, all your sins are blotted out. But then you need a second thing. In order to have a right to eternal life, you or a substitute need to obey the law perfectly. So Jesus not only pays for your sins, which is what we call his passive obedience, but he also obeys the law perfectly for you. He loved God above all 33 years of his life, perfectly, every single second. He loved his neighbors himself perfectly all 33 years, every single second. And he takes, when you believe in him alone for salvation, he takes that obedience as well and applies that to you and takes over your disobedience. So really we get saved by what John Calvin called the double obedience of Jesus. His active obedience to the law, which gives a right to eternal life, his passive obedience, through his suffering, which pays for all our sin, and when we believe in him alone, that double obedience is imputed to us so that God can now look at us in Jesus as if we had never sinned, so that we have a right to eternal life to be with him forever. Thank God for the double obedience of Jesus Christ, and thank the Holy Spirit for being willing to work faith in the heart of a sinner to receive that double obedience. And so when you get saved, you owe everything to God, who the Father who elected you, the Son who through his double obedience became your Savior, and the Holy Spirit who works that salvation in your soul to give you the faith to believe in him alone and to repent before him for your salvation.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Dr. Joel Beakey, for coming on to the program. It was a true honor and privilege to have you on, and that was an excellent proclamation of the gospel there.
I was going to say thank you. Thank you, and God bless you, and keep up the good work.
Yes, yes, we would definitely love to have you back on, especially to talk about the Puritans. I think people down here in our community, you know, not only is there a need for Reformed theology, but as well, I think the Puritans have a lot of good things to say, and I've been just impacted by them, and I know you have a lot of knowledge and wisdom and have studied them, and I think it would be great to sort of talk about that maybe sometime in the future.
Sounds good.
Everybody, listeners, thank you for listening to this series on the doctrines of grace. Please point people back to these series. They will be up as long as we're here. and share this podcast. But as always, we'll see you back on the next podcast. We'll announce our next series and our next guest for the coming month. But as always, love your neighbor as you love yourself, and love the Lord God with all your soul, mind, and strength. And we'll see you on the next one. Laters.
Bye-bye.